Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. No scripture on the board, so you have to guess. Ephesians 6, verse 19. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence if we need to, any of us need to get ready for the Word of God or to hear the Word of God. This just means if you have any mental attitude issues going on right now, any problems or sin or whatever, now's the time to simply acknowledge that and turn in humility to be turned to humility so that you're teachable during this time. Any problems in your life occurring right now, now's the time to just lay those simply aside and to concentrate on God's Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together again tonight before you and to hear your word. We do thank you, Father, that you have provided such a place where we can gather together as a royal family and given us a location, one that I don't think any of us ever dreamed that we would have, and that you have provided it, Father, by means of your grace. And we thank you for those who are consider themselves members of this local assembly and listen to the word of God, and who in their growth are sharing that growth with the rest of us. And we thank you for them, both here and those online. And we do ask, Father, that for us all, that you will continue to encourage us and challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing in New Testament documentation of the word mystery, as we are in John 16, verse 1, looking at the introduction that Christ has given in the upper room of the mystery doctrine, which he began in actually chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. But there's still a bit to go. Both chapters 16 and 17 are very, very significant to us, and I mean in the Gospel of John, to our spiritual lives and to what he has passed on to us. You know, what he's saying here to the disciples is this brand new thing that he is giving to them and therefore through them to us. Same with the prayer that's in John 17 is all that he is asking the Father to pass on to us, to the disciples, and then through them to us through their word. So we noted last night that this mystery is called great. You know, it's great. I sound like Tony the Tiger, but this mystery is great. And simply put, it is magnificent. Nothing like it has ever existed before. It's the most poignant. It's the most life-changing. It's the most revealing of God's mind because Christ came to the earth to reveal God. Before him, it was shadows of who God was and shadows of who Christ was. But once Christ came, now Israel rejected him. There was the rejection of the kingdom he offered them. And then now he has given to us this interruption of the age of Israel, which is the church, something that has never, ever existed before. It is the most amazing, deep, powerful, life-changing doctrine that has ever been revealed to mankind. And God has preserved it. It's amazing. You know, you go back to the Hebrew texts, you know, the originals. An original Hebrew text that Moses would have written down is, you're talking 3,500 years old, right? I mean, just nothing like that existed. And certainly with the time of the New Testament in the first century when it's written, those originals we don't have either. But with the Hebrews, the Jews maintained their scripture, like copied it and were experts at that. When it comes to the church, the copyists could be, you know, this place or that place, they're kind of all over the place, who are taking the letters and the Gospels and recording them. And some of them are good copies, and some of them are not so good, and some of them are better than others. But what God has done is had everybody make a zillion copies. And we've studied this in canonicity. My point is that the mystery doctrine, which is the greatest doctrine and therefore the most attacked doctrine, has actually been preserved by God in his unique way that no one would have ever thought of. You know, if someone said to you, all right, here's this document, I want it to last for 5,000 years without any of the words changing, how are you going to do that? I think any of us would have come up with God's plan, of course. And so it's right here for us, this amazing, never existed before, life-changing doctrine. What we noted last night is the church, including every member of the body, would be organically part of Christ. That He is the head and we're the body. And so He would love the church as He loves Himself, just like the husband is commanded to do in Ephesians 5. And so we are a part of Him. We are in Him, and we are the fullness of Him in Ephesians 1:23. But now we look at the communication of it. And again, I'm just looking at every passage that has the word mysterion in it, or mystery. And Ephesians 6:19, he says, "And pray in my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness." This word for boldness means fearless or confident freedom in speaking the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He says, pray for me on my behalf. And therefore, what does that mean? Well, obviously, Paul has opposition. When he says here, he's writing from his Roman jail. He's likely under house arrest. But still, by most accounts, he's chained to a Roman soldier, not the same one, but to various Roman soldiers 24 hours a day. and he is, so therefore there is opposition. And in many ways, we see if you read the book of Acts, and so someday we will definitely go through Paul's life, we'll see that there's hindrances here and hindrances there that are the opposition against the Word of God, against this mystery being spoken. And here specifically says the gospel, and the gospel has been the same in the past as it is now. Right? It's faith in the Messiah. In the Old Testament would have been faith. I would have put my faith in the fact that God is going to send a Messiah who is going to cover my sins as that animal sacrifice covers by ritual. They believe that they were saved. It's the same now, but it's just that more of who the Savior is revealed, and with the understanding of who that Savior is comes to the believer all these things that are all of them, good news. And that's what gospel means in the original language. It means the good news. And so with him, this gospel, which Paul desires to speak boldly, comes with it all of those that good news that is in Christ. And so the mystery is Christ. And the gospel now that reveals this person is actually comes with it to every believer having the opportunity to know and to learn all the good news that comes with Christ. But he needs prayer. And I think, like we all do, we all need it. In fact, and if you don't think anybody's praying for you, pray for yourself that you may have boldness in the opportunities that you have to produce divine good, which are there, I believe, every single day. There's always a season for divine good, the production, that expression of God's righteousness in your life to others. And I'm sure there's somebody praying for you. If I didn't, you know, I'm praying for you. If not, pray for yourself that same prayer, because it's going to be hindered. And we know this to be true. If you've been in the Christian way of life for any length of time, your expression of divine good to other people's lives is hindered some way. And sometimes it's very creatively hindered by others. Sometimes it's hindered by other Christians, which is quite sad. However, that's what he asked to pray for. And where is Paul here? Because this leads us into our next indication of the mystery. He's an ambassador in chains. And he said, pray for me that even though I am an ambassador in chains, I should speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul here at this time could have, you know, of course we know that he didn't, and so we wouldn't expect it. But if at any time a man who is commissioned by God to spread God's word throughout the world is now finding himself in prison, it's a time to quit in some people's hearts, but definitely not for Paul. And why doesn't he quit? And then again, the same question comes to each of us. Why don't we quit? What is it about the Christian way of life that causes you never, ever, ever to quit? Well, you come to understand something. And it really, knowing the reason of why we go through what we go through provides for us a motivation that cannot be quenched. And yeah, we have our good days and bad days. However, the continued lifestyle in pursuit of the things that are of the spiritual life that we do not quit on. So you come to an understanding that under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the law of Christ, which is the mystery doctrine, I quote that from Romans 8:2. This is the new law. It's not the Mosaic law, but it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. An ambassador in chains. Now, I'm not saying you're in prison. Obviously, you're not. You're here, unless you escaped today. But there's something wanting to burden us. And at times in our lives, it's barely noticeable because things are going pretty well. And at other times, it's more of, like we were saying, the charge of the mosquito. You know, it's just little things picking at you, like no air conditioning. You know, that kind of thing. But that's fine. Little things like that. And then sometimes we hit it, bam, it comes at us like nuts. And in Paul's case, this bam has come in his life right now. And he recognizes that under this law, again, and notice the title, it's a law meaning that there is a way to it. It's not willy-nilly. It's not, you know, whatever you make up. It's right there in the scripture of the New Testament. It is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's in Him, that's our union with Him. We're a part of Him. And God, the Holy Spirit, is in the business of giving us life. We already have life at salvation. We're born again. It's God, the Holy Spirit's job to help, to protect, to provide, to energize that life so that what we are in position becomes an experience in our daily lives. And that's practical Christian living. And under the circumstance of persecution, it takes on a beautiful dynamic in relation to the honor of Christ. Because Christ went through it. And he's going to say, you know, he's going to say that the afflictions of Christ were lacking. And it sounds like a weird statement. And you read it quick and you say, what do you mean? I mean, how could the afflictions of Christ be lacking? Well, you got to remember that we're a part of him. So the head and the body, whatever he went through, we're not talking about the cross. We have nothing to do with that. That's between him and the Father. We provide nothing to that. We just receive the benefits of it. But prior to the cross, what happened to him? Persecution by his own family, by his own nation, by the Romans who didn't even know him. You know, it was from so many areas, from so many angles, from so many people. Tremendous persecution against our Lord. And why? Because the world hates God's love. The world hated him. And he said, they hated me first. Therefore, he said to them, they're going to hate you in John 15. If you are of the world would love you because the world loves their own. The world loves their own. But you're of me. And I'm not of the world. In fact, I've conquered the world. And therefore, there's going to be persecution in you too. So when we look at the total persecution of Christ, take the cross aside for a second because we're not a part of that. From his beginning of his ministry to the time that he went to the cross and it was over when he said it's finished, or Father, into the hands I commit my spirit. Did it stop? It didn't. The same type of persecution came against the church. And it will continue against the church until the church is raptured out of here. And so that is, the head gets the suffering first from the world, and then the body gets the suffering from the world. And then in that, the sufferings or afflictions of Christ from the world system and from the people in it come to its conclusion, its fullness. And so we love to say that, you know, we receive what Christ received, right? Why? Because we're part of him. We're the fullness of him. So what do we receive? His inheritance. We're co-heirs. He didn't take his inheritance and split it up in a million little itty-bitty pieces and give you that little tiny piece. No, it's everything that he receives is given to us. But part of that is also the affliction. The Christ, he said, the Christ must suffer. And throughout the whole New Testament, when we look at the word suffering, all of a sudden, wow, you're like, wow. I have electronic concordance, so I just type in whatever word I'm looking for, and then boom, the scriptures drop. And a number appears at the top left corner, how many there are. You type in suffering, you do all those words, you're like, wow, ooh, there's a lot of those. There's a lot. And because it's a part of it. It's a part of it. And that's why this is also a part of the mystery. Mystery being that you have joy, that you have thanksgiving. See, that's odd. I'm suffering and I'm thankful for the, not for the suffering itself. That's kind of morbid. That's what Christians do that when they want to like brag and boast. You know, guess what I'm going through. It doesn't matter. The suffering itself doesn't matter. We're not to rejoice over the suffering. It's evil. And I'm talking about undeserved suffering now. I'm not talking about deserved. But our ability to persevere under it, for that we are thankful. And Paul says, in fact, that he is thankful. So go to our next one. This is right at the beginning of the next one. We're going to look at the where Paul uses the word mystery, which is a tremendous mystery, which is Christ indwelling every believer. Go to Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, you're either he's in a mental institution or Paul has gleaned something spectacular from God's word. It's not just saying it. Right? He's obviously living it. He's in tremendous persecution. I mean, he's being persecuted by Jews in Rome. The people come and visit him when he's in prison. He actually tries to evangelize many Jewish people while he's there. And some believe, it's the same old story, some believe and some hate him for it. He's, again, chained up. He's getting unfair treatment because he is a Roman citizen. And he's being treated somewhat unfairly. But he says he rejoices in it. And notice what he rejoices for what? For your sake, he says to the Colossians. For your sake. And so we find, and it's interesting to probe, take a minute, if you're going through anything right now, which I know several are, and recognize, you know, when we suffer as Christ suffered, and again, we're talking about undeservedly, that suffering is often a ministry to others. And if you think about it, you'll find that there's someone in your life who is actually being ministered to because of what you're going through. And therefore, it is for their sake. I mean, what did Christ went through? What he went through for what reason? For us. He did it for us. And in spite of, he laid aside his own joy for that cross, despising the shame. And why did he do that? For us. You know, I'm here for others. And that's what it actually comes to. And that is really supernatural. This is not a doctrine, doesn't revamp the old nature. You know, it doesn't touch the old nature. The old nature is dead. You can't, there's too many Christians that have been fooled into thinking that the Word of God is designed for me to remodel my old man. And that's impossible. Because he's going to be corrupt his entire and or her entire existence until you exit this earth. It's not designed to do anything. That's why we're told to lay aside the old creature, right? You see it, you say, get out, you lay it aside. But what doctrine is doing, almost rewiring the thinking of the new creature. Not rewiring, but putting in wiring. Our minds of the new creature are being transformed. And as we relate ourselves in that new creature, we come to an understanding of something, but also the power to do so. Now, it's one thing to know that I should rejoice when I'm under a real persecution. But do you really? It's one thing to try and force myself to be thankful for something. But is that really thankfulness? I mean, if I have to force myself to be thankful, is that real thankfulness? Actual real thankfulness flows. It's an automatic thing. It's a product of something that has already been there within you. You know, I remember when you're a kid and someone, you know, you got your Christmas present from Uncle whoever and gave you a stupid pair of socks or something, and your mom or your dad said, "Say thank you." Well, thank you. Right? You're just working that up. But when you got what you wanted, something awesome, that thankfulness just flows. Now, you take that to the spiritual realm, And that is not going to happen unless we understand why. We have to understand why we're going through what we're going through and its impact in this world. Paul recognizes that his sufferings are for the sake of others. And that improves it's a ministry to them. Now, whether they do anything with it or they don't is not the issue. You know, it is a ministry that's projected toward others. Christ's ministry was to the whole world. There were plenty who rejected him. It doesn't matter if they accept it. What matters is that it is a ministry that is revealed. And so we see, why does God allow it to happen? Does he cause it? Absolutely not. He allows it. So he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, meaning his physical body, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What a beautiful phrase. It's the full affliction. The full affliction of Christ is him and his body, the head and the body. But of course, the cross is excluded. We don't have a part in that. When Paul says now, he means it now in prison. And again, I reiterate, if ever Paul's cross came too heavy to bear or became too heavy to bear, it was at this time in his life. But the contemplation of the lavish wealth of God's great mercy and the witness of how his circumstance of suffering was not only for the sake of others, but bringing glory to God. Whatever sorrow he might have had at the beginning is turned to complete joy. Now, Paul has some time there. First, he goes to a jail in Caesarea before he is trucked off to Rome. Caesarea is on the coast of the Mediterranean, and then they ship him over there. He goes on a ship. The ship crashes on the way over. It's an awesome... That's another thing. I have a whole book on that instance that was written by a sailor who's a Christian who has sailed that exact route. I haven't really gotten into it yet because I have a million books to read, but someday, it's another thing that we'll do. As Paul's going over there, well, where he is in prison, I'm sure in the beginning we can just imagine that he's like, wow, what in the world just happened? I mean, he went to Jerusalem. He wasn't supposed to, but he thought he was supposed to, and he went to Jerusalem, and he paid for someone to take a Nazarite vow. He got involved in a vow that was according to the law. He didn't take the vow. He paid for somebody because the people who took the vow had to be supported financially. And so he got involved in it. And so, in other words, he was compromising mystery doctrine to make buddy-buddy with the Jews, who he had a heart for. And that caused a ruckus. So he caused this amazing domestic disturbance. Huge. And the Jews were going to kill him. They were ready, all set to kill him. And here comes the Roman garrison. Thank God they were there. They came in and they spared his life. And they took him off to prison. Now, Paul, in the beginning, must be, this is all wrong. Right? This is what I expected. Do we always get what we expect? Boy, you know, the Christian way of life would be a lot more boring if we did. I know, of course, at times we like, you know, I'd like to know, but we don't. But then with time, we can contemplate. See, that's why God is so patient with us. In time, even if we have a knee-jerk reaction of a zillion mental attitude sins over what we just got ourselves into or what just happened to us, with time we can think about the situation from the light of the Word of God and come to a recognition like Paul did. Wait a minute. There is something here that is far, far, far greater than any sorrow that I've had. And it is the lavish wealth of God's mercy. You know, am I done for? No. Is it over for me? No, of course not. My ministry continues. And so, what is God going to do with the circumstance that I'm in? When he comes to that realization that this is for God's glory and that this will be a ministry to others, his sorrow is turned to joy. What's the difference? Paul comes to an understanding of why. Did he make mistakes? Absolutely, here. He made mistakes in this. But yet God still uses him just like he does all of us. Nothing would happen in the church if he didn't use people who made mistakes. So flowing from Paul is a sudden burst of thanksgiving. And you know, what are we after here? Well, down in verse 27, it says that the mystery is that Christ is in you. forever. He's not leaving. So wherever Paul is, Christ is in him. He's in prison. He's not. He's on drowning, or thinks he is, at sea, or the ship is going to sink, which is what happened. He knows that Christ is in him, and that he describes as a hope. And you know what the word hope means? Of glory. That is a confident future expectation that whatever is happening in my life, God will use it to his glory and share that glory with me. What's wonderful about giving glory to God is that glory is shared with you. We're never the source of it, but he shares, and he shares quite abundantly in his grace. And so what do we have to do? Well, don't put pressure on yourself to never make mistakes, obviously, but to just keep following, to keep going and not quit, to be willing to go, to be willing to be led. So flowing from Paul is a sudden burst of thanksgiving. The greatest sinner is experiencing the very sufferings of Christ. It's a heck of a transformation. The one who was the greatest sinner is now sharing in Christ's sufferings, and in use of Christ's very assets has found tremendous joy in the midst of the situation of great suffering. At this, about the same period, Paul writes in Philippians 3:10-11, also a prison epistle, he writes that in the beginning of chapter 3, he said, I had all this celebrity as a Jew, and now I count it all rubbish, everything that I used to have. He had wealth, he had power, he had fame, he had prestige, he had a brilliant mind, and he said, you know what, all of it, I count it but rubbish. It's just nothing. And he said, now, what I want, not that old stuff, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that's resurrection life, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, that's something Paul says that I want. I want to fellowship with partners, a partnership, a like-mindedness of Christ's sufferings. You can read about it all you want, but we all know if we've been through it, you know, and it's the experience is quite different. I mean, you have to read, you have to learn about it and have all the doctrine ready to go to handle it. But ain't no one understanding what the suffering of Christ is until they go through it. When you're not at fault. You know, it's odd. You spend so many times suffering for your own bad decisions. Thousands and thousands and thousands of times. And then all of a sudden you're suffering in a way and you didn't do anything to deserve it. Actually, you were gracious and kind. You were positive, you know, towards God, towards the Lord, followed him. And then bam, here it comes. That is the fellowship of his sufferings. And being conformed to his death, in order that purpose that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He means that in time. So that is to live, to walk, to think as one who is already in heaven, which really in position, quite practically, it's just a matter of time. So we are really there, aren't we? You have an address in heaven. There's a house with your address. Your name is in the registry. So you're there. Of course, our old favorite, 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And then he says, Peter writes in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, again, this isn't deserved suffering for bad decisions, this is undeserved, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And that's at the Bema Seat. All right? Because I have shared in this suffering. And I'm a firm believer that if it doesn't happen here on earth, people in heaven, in resurrection bodies, born again and saved, up there, will read of it, will see in the history section, whatever that is. But if you don't experience it here in time, you will never experience it. Because there's none of this in heaven. And that is a real, you know, it makes you look at it differently. I'm saying, you know, you want lots of it. We're not morbid here. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll come. You just have to grow up as we grow up spiritually, as we start to live godly, as what we are in position becomes an expression in our lives, it's going to happen. And 1 Peter 5:10-11, which I sent this verse to a friend of mine after I had heard what, not in detail, but they're going through some tremendous undeserved suffering. I tell you, either texted or emailed them this verse. 1 Peter 5:10-11 says, "And after you have suffered for a little while," it's not going to last forever. It's not going to last the rest of your life. And you don't even know when it's going to end. It could end tomorrow. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You got to love that title for God, right? The God of all judgment? No. The God of all justice? No. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect. And that word means mature. You're not going to come out of it the same person that you were when you went into it. You're not going to. You are going to grow. Now, when this goes down, whenever it does for any of us, and it's a knee-jerk reaction of just bitterness. And by the way, I know for a fact that many do react that way in the beginning, but still the suffering's still there. I mean, Paul, if he had a bad reaction, which I'm going to assume he did, at least it comforts me to assume that, he's still in prison, right? So if he moaned and whined and complained about it for a week, he's still in it. So, all right, Paul, now what? And it truly brings glory to God, because if all of us went into undeserved suffering, think about that. Well, all of us went into undeserved suffering and said, yep, I got this, handled it, yep, calm. Right? Not one problem in my head, not one reaction. Jeez, you know, I think the arrogance would build in you. But it's when God allows the pressure to stay, even though we don't deserve it to stay. You know, we failed the test already, but God allows it to stay. So that we can say, all right, you know, all right, this isn't working. And then you recognize that, like when Paul prayed for the thorn in his side to be taken away. God didn't say that's it, because the thorn was a part of Paul learning something, and so God kept it there, so that he would learn it, that lesson that he needed to learn, that when he's weak, he's strong. So the maturity comes from this. If you know endure under it. Confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This word for establish means a solid rock foundation. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ has dominion. Look, all whoever enemies bring this, he has dominion over them. He can bring it to an end anytime that he wants. He just speaks a word. So we would say that we're not to rejoice over the suffering itself. That is bridging on asceticism. These are the people who make themselves suffer, and they go, look how spiritual I am, I'm suffering. We are to rejoice in the midst of suffering as we endure. Rejoice in what? The God of all grace is going to mature me. It is a ministry for others. I am going to come out of this more mature, more strengthened, more established, a greater foundation, a greater faith. And there's tremendous benefits here. And if I recognize that, I recognize why am I in it? Well, we're in a war. We're in a conflict, and there's a lot of enemies out there. There's a lot of people who hate God or hate His Word or hate grace or hate righteousness. Some of them even profess, they say that they do, they love it, but as Vernon McGee used to say, your action speaks so loud, I don't even hear you. And they, for some reason, inexplicable, care to inflict that misery on other people's lives. You know, people are funny. You know, they just, why can't they stay to themselves? If you're miserable, be miserable. Well, why do you got to bring it to me? But, you know, that's the human condition. All of us have done it. We've all done it. And so you come to understand, what is that? That is a fallen creature. And the fall, you know, you got Cain and Abel, the first two of them, right? What was Cain's problem? He hated it. He just hated it. Bring me the proper sacrifice. He was even warned. And he hated it so much that he acted in tremendous violence against his brother. I just hate it. And we all have to remember that we still have that nature with us. It's in us. And so there's a part of us that hates it. And that, where God has given us the power, through God the Holy Spirit and His Word, to suppress that part of us. It's always going to rear its little ugly head up, you know, like the monster and alien. It's going to come out every once in a while. But you got to suppress that in grace and express and feed the new creature. It's the new creature that is of joy, that is of love, that is of peace and patience and kindness and all of that. So the afflictions in Christ in Colossians 1:24, we would have to state, does not refer to expiatory sufferings on the cross. It does not refer to His work on the cross. We do never share. That's legalism, right? Well, this is asceticism. Legalism is, I need to contribute to the cross. I got to work for my salvation or something like that. Or my guilt trips, all that kind of stuff. Those things are me trying to put myself up there with Him. I have no place there. That's why the whole place went dark. That's why we don't even know. We will never know. How does the Father judge the Son for a trillion sins in 3 hours? No idea. That was no part of us in that. What we share in that is the results of its victory. We share the benefits. That's grace. So this refers to His sufferings endured in His humiliation prior to that event. He suffered for righteousness' sake. So He was righteous. And He suffered for it. The sufferings incurred through exhausting service. He served and served and served and served others. Healed, fed, taught. Miracles. On and on. And He suffered for it. Heart sufferings due to the opposition of sinners. Those He came into His own and His own didn't receive Him. These are the people that He loved. When He came to Jerusalem for the last time, what happened when He was on the colt? He cried. He wept. Because He knew what was coming. That is a heart suffering. A sadness within. One of His titles is a man of sorrows. And sufferings which were the result of persecution, both physical, verbal, and all of it was undeserved. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And with that, again, know what Paul said. He said, I do my share on behalf of His body and for others in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, that, not to the degree that He suffered it, obviously, but to some degree in the same way. So since we are part of Christ and the Christ must suffer all things, then His suffering during the incarnation is carried over to the church and unto every member who follows Him. The New Testament is crystal clear on this. But like His disciples did, are we left alone in this? Obviously not. The opposition came against His disciples when Christ was on this earth, and Christ always stepped in and protected them. He always deflected whatever was pointed at them. He took it to Himself. Whenever the Pharisees came up and accused, we never hear of the disciples arguing back. It's always Christ. And in fact, we see right up into the end, He protected them. And they knew this. You know, this is not only our Lord, our teacher, the Savior of Israel. He's also everywhere we go. He protects us. I mean, they're clinging to this guy like 12 chicks around a hen. And then He says, I'm leaving. You know, I can't imagine. I would have been, my jaw would have hit the ground too. And so He had a replacement. It's God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit does what He did for His disciples. And that's why when we get back to John here and finish this, we'll catch up very quickly to where we left off. We jump right into the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. So important to us in the church. I'm excited for that, in fact. Luke 17:20, Christ said, but first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Speaking of Himself in the third person of the Christ. Luke 17:20, but first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Many things. And that carries over. In Acts 9:16, the Lord appears to a man, Ananias, or is it Ananias? I think it's Ananias, who was supposed to heal Saul of Tarsus's blindness. He was struck blind, and now Saul is a believer, and the Lord instructed him to go to a certain man. This man knows who Saul of Tarsus is. This man's a believer. And Ananias says, "You want me to do what?" He said he wanted him to lay his hands on him, and the blindness, the scales over his eyes would fall off, and he'd be filled with the Spirit. And Ananias was like, "You know who this guy is, right?" And the Lord said to him, "Oh yeah, I know who he was." And he says, this is what the Lord says to Ananias, "For I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Did Paul have any idea what he was going to go through? No. It's a beautiful thing. It really does excite everybody when you think about it. What is my destiny? You know, what is the destiny that God has for me? It's an exciting thing to think about. And no one ever knows what it is. And God's, you know, God has a big heart. He's creative, smart. It's not something ordinary. I'm not saying, you know, like we're all going to be astronauts. Actually, I applied to be an astronaut, and I got rejected by NASA, if you can believe it. But what it means is the life itself, you know, not what our occupation is or, you know, where we live, but the experience of life. That's what God is after, and that's going to be beyond what eye has seen, ear has heard, entered into our hearts. You got to love Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Philippians 1:29. And then 2 Timothy 3:9. "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not some, all. To what degree? Not stated. That's why we're not to compete and compare with one another and say, "Well, geez, you know, I'm suffering a lot more than that person." Well, you're failing it right there. We never know. A form of suffering could be the suffering of the heart in a person, and we wouldn't even know what's going on. And in fact, none of us know what other people are going through. We don't know what it's like to be born into their genetic mess. I love how that just flows right out of me. Right? What did we inherit that is of a handicap, mentally, physically? The whole sin nature, the lust pattern of the sin nature. None of us know what anybody's going through, really. Only you know what you're going through. And to that extent, we must recognize that, look, this is a foregone conclusion. This is the way it's going to be. Accept it. And know that if you're going to fight this, it's going to be worse. You know, fighting it causes more misery than the suffering itself. The suffering is going to be there. If it's suffering plus fighting it, you're adding to it. And that's why we're told to hupomone. We're told to persevere in it. And that perseverance within that tribulation is going to cause in us a strong character based on the virtues of Christ. And if we have that, that is the greatest joy ever experienced in anybody's life, is to have Christ's character in their soul. To heck with the circumstances. Is what's up there. And that is the greatest experience of joy in life, is to have Christ's character. And love is at the top of that list. So go back to John 16. We're not done. This fits in nicely. Christ said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling," falling, tripping, not walking. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is actually offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." See, that's pure insanity, really. This is service to God. I'm going to kill you. Because you worship God, but not my God, not the God I think is God. Right? Like, even if we know people are worshiping false gods, and of course we do, we're not to kill them. No, at least give them the gospel first. No, we're to give them the good news. And surely, this is just so, you know, divine, obviously. Right now, when he says that, that there are those out there who are going to think they're offering service to God, they're going to want to kill you, is Saul of Tarsus. He's out there right now when he's saying this. And Saul hasn't started his campaign yet because the church hasn't started yet. But Saul is kicked off his horse just a few years into the church. It's in Acts chapter 9. It's maybe between 5 and 7 years after the resurrection of Christ. So this man right now is being trained, if he's not trained already, for this task of being sent out by the Sanhedrin to murder and imprison Christians. And these things they will do, for they have not known the Father or me. At the time, that was true of Saul. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. See, knowing why, it makes all the difference. And these things I do not say to you, I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, that seems like an odd verse, but what he's saying here is, the whole time before this, you didn't need to know any of this because I protected you all the time. But now, I'm not going to be here to do that. You're going to have to face them on your own. Not on your own, just not with me. I'm going to indwell you, yeah, but it's God the Holy Spirit, which he states here in John 16, is the one he is going to send. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. How could it not? But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Paraclete, the Helper here, is the one who is going to protect now. Because now the persecution, you know, there's not a lot of people out to kill us, I don't think. I have heard seldom of that, especially here in America. But Christ did say, don't even fear those who can kill the body anyway. It's the persecution in the church, which is the invisible, invisible part of this war, is the persecution against the soul. It's false doctrine. It's people trying to attack you financially, trying to attack you verbally, refuting you, gossiping about you, maligning you. Whatever. I mean, but the attacks are mostly pointed towards our soul. We have God the Holy Spirit to empower, to lead, to guide, and to instruct so that we can hit those attacks head on. While Jesus was with them, he was their protector and could deflect to himself attacks that were aimed against them. In fact, he continued to do it right up until his arrest. John 18:8, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. When he said, I am he, they all bowed down. And then they started going for him and his disciples. They were going to arrest all of them. And if those guys got arrested, it's likely that they would have ended up in death or life imprisonment. I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Right to the end, he protected them. But he's not around to do that anymore. It was therefore not necessary to warn them of impending persecution earlier. It only upset them. Now, however, things would be different. He himself would no longer be with them in the way to which they had grown accustomed. That they would be direct targets for the attacks from God's opponents. The coming of the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, will compensate them for the loss of his own visible presence. Visible presence. We know that he indwells us and dwelt them. And will, in addition, equip them with all the resources that they need in a new way of life on which they are about to enter. Can't do it without him. You know what's interesting here? They would be extremely successful. And it's telling because we have historically written. See, I love people say, you know, there's no history books written of any of this. Yeah, there are. There are four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These were real people who wrote a real historical account. Yeah, but there's no historic. No one's writing about Paul and all them. Yeah, there is. His name was Luke. People think just because it's between these two covers that it's actually not authentic. I need another source. And it's fine. But when you apply that same critique to any historical documents, documents about the Greek civilization, documents about the Roman Empire, there are way more documents about this than there are about them. But they say, you know, those are authentic. And they have no way of knowing that. If you took the same literary criticism, which people do, and attacked the Bible with it, if they attacked that same way on those other things, then we'd have to conclude that no one ever wrote any history that was accurate ever. Now, because Luke's a believer and a follower of Paul and a student of Paul, doesn't make him any less of a historian. It's exactly what he was. And so we find that these guys, their lives are changed. They're in the upper room, afraid. They don't go to the cross. They scatter, except for John, of course. And then they're gone. Now, they're gone until Christ is resurrected and he goes to them. And then all of a sudden, they end up walking proudly right back to the same place that they were scared to go just a few weeks ago. And there's an amazing transformation there. Back in the 1960s, one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the Presbyterian Church came out with a book that where he wrote about all that the resurrection was false, that it was a myth, and that all the miracles of the Bible were a myth, and that actually God's word, we can't really rely on it. This shook the whole foundation of their organization. They had a great start, the Presbyterian Church. They started in Scotland and in Wales, on the British Isles. And for the most part, you know, as far as the sound core doctrines, very, very accurate. You know, they had their rituals and stuff, but their core doctrines were really, really good. And then all of a sudden, this progressive, liberal, theological system had crept in, and this leader published this book. Well, there was another, and by the way, the Presbyterians ended up in New Zealand, a lot of them. The Irish and English and Scottish went there because there was uncharted places where they could grow crops and have a new life. And parts of New Zealand, and the Presbyterian Church was very prominent in New Zealand. And one of the guys, who after this book had come out, he wrote a refutation to what the leader wrote. And it's called Layman's Answer. It's by E.M. Blakelock. Layman's Answer. After I read a bit of it online, I ordered it immediately. It's phenomenal. It's just he just writes so simply and so beautifully. And he is an expert in New Testament theology. Maybe was. He's writing in the early 1960s. I don't know if he's still around. Probably not. And in classical literature. He knows all his classical stuff, and it's and he writes beautifully. And this is what he records, because he's refuting the fact that these people are saying, well, you know, there was no literal resurrection, and there was no literal this or literal that. But the point that he makes, and I think it gives us tremendous joy, if not a wonderful witnessing tool ourselves, is that how is it that these guys change so much in just a few days? And their number one persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, is in fact himself converted to their faith. This is not a stupid man, Saul of Tarsus. Thoroughly educated, a deep, deep foundation in Judaism. He's trained by Gamaliel. This was the most prominent teacher in Israel at the time. He's a Pharisee. He said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. This man knows his stuff, and yet he is changed. So Blakelock writes, I got a quote for you. He says, look simply at the recorded facts. In utter degradation, a religious leader dies a malefactor's death. That's Christ. His followers, common men and ordinary, with no genius among them, are scattered, terrified, and helpless. A few weeks go by, and in the teeth of bitter persecution, they are back at the scene of their defeat, transformed. They assert with dauntless vigor that their Lord has risen. And they are believed. though they produce no other witnesses. Persecution, though, organizes. The result of the persecution is to scatter the fire. The sparks of it is strewn of its strewn witness start 100 conflagrations, 100 fires. Where? All over the Roman Empire. See, God allows persecution on His people, and it only spreads God's victory. They hammered the disciples, and Christ told them to stay, and they did stay, but then they hammered them, and they all of a sudden, all right, well, I guess we'll spread out, and they did. Excuse me. Saul, the rabbi of Tarsus, the chief persecutor, falls victim to conviction. What does this mean but that within 5 or 6 years or less, the evidence to an educated mind was strong enough to overwhelm the bitterest prejudice? Again, what does this mean but that within 5 or 6 years or less, the evidence to an educated mind, Saul's mind, was strong enough to overwhelm the bitterest of prejudice? That's an amazing story. And that spreading of the fire, and actually there's another great historical book out there, I forget the guy's name, but it's called The Spreading Flame, which is a history of the early church. When it spreads, the religion itself, or what it's called a religion in the Roman Empire, becomes illegal, and they're persecuted all over the place. And yet, there are millions and millions of converts. Nothing like this has ever spread this fast, this far, against such opposition. Nothing even comes close. Why? Well, they knew the Lord was resurrected. They knew what you know. And once you come to know that, there's nothing else. You know, but for those who see it, for those who don't see it, they don't see it. I don't understand why. I hope I never do, actually. But for those who do see it, there's no quitting. And that's wonderful. And so, let's close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. And thank you that you have provided, by means of that grace, the instruction of what we need to prepare us for, not only to have joy in this life, but to prepare us for our eternal future. And we thank you so much for all your grace and love, and we do ask in Christ's name, amen.